I thank you for your presence here today. Our numbers are somewhat down because, well, I suppose people are traveling away from here on this long holiday weekend. I suppose all of you know that in a couple of days we will be celebrating this country's independence. For that reason, I thought it would be a good idea to talk about the Declaration of Dependence, spiritual dependence. I appreciate Jerry leading the songs that he did because they reflect the theme of the lesson. Actually, today, July 2nd, is the true Independence Day, but I'm not going to get into that. I'm doing a Bible lesson, not a history lesson. If you want to question that, you can talk to Miriam. She has become well-versed in these things, I believe, over the past few years, so you can talk to her about that after the assemblies, as well as about any other important historical events that might have occurred on this day. People find independence, whether it's personal independence or political independence, something highly desirable. I say sometimes regarding my oldest child, my daughter, that she had a streak of independence about her from the time she came out of her mother's womb. Another word for that might be stubbornness. This is not being recorded. I hope she doesn't hear that. Anyway, we prefer to use the word independent. She was independent-minded. People love their independence. They seek it, they fight for it, they even die for it. They are proud of it. They celebrate it. It represents freedom for them and control over their own lives, autonomy or self-governance. Being independent says that they're competent, or they think they're competent to lead their own lives and do as they see fit, and that they're not in need of help from others. Independence represents sufficiency on our part. It represents a level of strength which keeps a person or a nation from being placed at the mercy of others. We can do what we want to do if we are independent, because independent people are mature. They're supposed to be wise enough to know what they ought to do, and they're able to do it by themselves. Dependence, on the other hand, well, that represents weakness. You got to have a crutch if you're dependent. You need someone else. You can't get along in life without them. So dependence represents neediness, if not helplessness. There's even an expression that is relatively new, at least in my experience, codependency. It's a kind of mental illness in which people become so obsessively dependent upon one another that they can't operate, they can't function in their lives without this other person. And yet there is much to be said in favor of dependency. In fact, dependency is a fact of life. Humans simply are dependent upon one another. People want, they need the companionship of other humans. They don't want to be alone. I can tell you that before I got married, I was living by myself for the summer, and I experienced intense loneliness. And that's in a person. I'm really not a big, real big people person. I'm not intensely sociable, but I'll tell you, even I felt intense loneliness during that summer before I got married. We need each other. Humans are dependent on one another, even for their physical survival. I mean, just think about it. If a lot of people, maybe people we don't even know, were taken away from us out of our lives, so that we had no connection with one another, could we survive? I mean, when I need plumbing done, when I need electrical work done, or carpentry done, or something, you know, I might have to call in another person who has expertise in those matters, because I don't know how to do those things. I'm dependent upon other people. No man, it is said, is an island. So, even though we lack our independence, at the same time we recognize that a balance must be struck between independence and dependence. We even recognize that politically. Over 200 years ago, the Revolutionary War was fought in order to secure this country's independence from Great Britain. But we did not have an absolute independence, did we? Pretty soon, we figured out, if you know the history a little bit, that the first government we had under the Articles of Confederation just didn't work very well. And so we had to come up in 1787 with the U.S. Constitution, because the states recognized that they needed one another. They were dependent upon one another. And they wanted a form of government that would reflect that. So you can go to extremes with independence. We are dependent upon one another. And the scriptures acknowledge that important human combinations are important. These combinations involve an interdependency. Of course, the outstanding example is that of marriage. But let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4, beginning with verse 9, and read a few verses there. And observe that the scriptures also express an appreciation or recognition of the need for interdependency or dependency. Beginning with verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4, we observe that it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one who will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one cannot overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." So that passage very clearly teaches us the importance of interdependency in some cases. We are dependent upon one another. Of course, regarding marriage or men and women, for instance, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 to 12, "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." So the scriptures themselves recognize the importance of interdependent or dependent relationships. This is why God even ordained that Christians join with others in local congregations and worship together. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, of course, we're taught that we get together to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We don't do it alone in our homes. This brings us together. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, we're taught not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we need to be together. We are spiritually dependent upon one another. However, the greatest and first form of dependence which we humans need is to acknowledge our dependence upon God, to declare our dependence upon Him. But even here, humans prefer independence. People are proud. They want to be free of God's control over them. They don't want to have to rely upon Him or acknowledge Him. They want to manage their own affairs. Indeed, in a sense, sin is a struggle for independence from God. People have always declared themselves to be independent or expressed their desire for independence. I really think Eve's sin, and why she was tempted so much by Satan with his offer, was the fact that she wanted to be equal with God. She did not want to be so dependent upon Him. Satan said, "You eat this fruit and you will be like God." Oh, I'll be like God? I won't be inferior to Him? I won't be dependent upon Him? But particularly the citizens of Babel in Genesis, the 11th chapter, were recognized by God. This was really their problem. You might wonder, why was God scattering them? Just because they were building this tower. Well, they were expressing a lot of ambition there. And they seemed to be able to think that they didn't need God anymore. By bunching together, concentrating themselves in one geographic area, instead of scattering as God had wanted them to do, they were expressing their independence from God, it seems. I say that because if you'll look down in verse 6, this is what the Lord says. It says there, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." You see, they apparently were declaring their independence from God as though they felt, oh, we can do this, we can build this tower, what do we need God for? Then, of course, there were the Gentiles, who it says in Romans 1, verse 28, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And particularly, there's the example of the Laodiceans who said, we're rich, we have everything we need. We have need of nothing, it says there. The Lord quoting them. Can you imagine that? People who are Christians who can say, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. No, you're still dependent upon God. Now, God took steps to curtail the tendency to think like this in the Israelites. On a couple of occasions, He expressed to them that you don't have what you have by your own power. Let's read a few verses in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verses 16 through 18. There it says, "In the wilderness He fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, My power and the strength of My hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." Yeah, they didn't need to get to the point where they said, you know, everything we have, you know, we did this, we got this all by ourselves. And I'm reminded of something similar that was said to Gideon when he was about to lead his soldiers, the Israelites, into battle against the Midianites. In Judges 7, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hand, lest Israel become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me." No, you don't want that. You don't want people saying that, failing to recognize their dependence upon God. So, the truly godly person, who is the one who will be saved, is the one who has declared his dependence and reliance upon God. Now, I have several scriptures here to that effect, but let me refer you specifically to Psalm 73, verses 23 through 28, which Jerry read just a moment ago. I think that expresses it about as well as any of them do, and perhaps in a better way, although the others make the same point about God being our rock, our fortress, that we rely upon Him for what we need. But in Psalm 73, beginning with verse 23, note that it says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee," showing dependence right there. "Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." Notice how he declares his dependence upon God, his need for God, that without God, he really can do nothing. So, let's talk about now the different forms in which people have their dependence upon God. People are dependent upon God, first of all, let me remind you, for their very existence. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, God made man in his own image. But there is a particularly moving way that this is expressed, I think, in Psalm 100, verse 3. There it says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. The same is said in Acts 17, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Areopagus there. Humans are dependent upon God for their very lives. Life itself is a precious gift from God. And we know that simply from the fact that people will do almost anything to retain their lives, to save their lives. That which they want more than anything else then has been given to them by God. We owe our very existences to them. And yet, humans pride themselves sometimes as being, you ever heard the expression, oh, he's a self-made man? Yeah. We'd like to call ourselves self-made if we can. People try to deny God credit, for instance, for even life itself, by claiming that life evolved from inanimate elements in a process that is called abiogenesis. The opposite of that, biogenesis, means life begins from life. All life begins from life. But some people want to deny that. And they want to say that somehow, we don't really understand how, but life must have arisen from non-life, non-living chemical elements in the soil or what have you. And yet they have never been able to figure out how life could have produced itself spontaneously from non-living elements. And they've never been able to reproduce the process in the laboratory. Nor have they observed how this process supposedly happened in a natural setting. And this proves that life is dependent upon God as creator for its existence. If all biogenesis were true, then I would just ask, well, you know, why haven't you been able, applying all of your intelligence, all of your scientific apparatus and instruments and tools, why haven't you been able to do this in the laboratory? You know, there are some things in nature that we can mimic in the laboratory. You didn't realize that we know how to make gemstones, how to make rubies, how to make diamonds. There are synthetic diamonds that can be made in the laboratory. Not only that, we know enough about how the sun works because we can reproduce the activity of the sun. They're called nuclear explosions. So there are some things in nature that we can reproduce, but scientists cannot figure out how to get life from non-living elements. They apply themselves to that. They claim that it can be done. They claim that nature did it, but they can't figure out how nature supposedly did that. And I'd like to ask, if you've got situations today that are similar to what supposedly occurred in the early earth when life, when these inanimate elements gave birth to life, then why can't you observe that in a natural setting today? Some people might say, for instance, well, you know, these deep sea thermal vents, they're like things that you might, where life might have occurred. Well, why don't you reproduce that then? We know how they work. Some people might say, well, you know, volcanic activity, hot springs or whatever, that those are good areas where life might have arisen from non-life. Okay, we know how they work. Why don't you just get those chemicals together, apply some heat, and see if life comes about? No, they've never been able to do that. People even think they have the power to ensure their lives will be what they want them to be. You ever heard the expression? If you can conceive it and believe it, you can achieve it. Well, that's a bunch of baloney, really. I mean, I can think of a lot of things that I might have wanted to be, but I couldn't achieve it just by saying, that's what I would like. That's what I would really, really like. That doesn't work that way. But with sayings like this, they're taught to believe in themselves rather than in God. Sometimes I listen to one of the music is beautiful anyway, but Andrew Lloyd Webber's songs from Cats. There's one old cat singing to another younger cat. I forget what their names are supposed to be. But anyway, the older cat is saying to the younger cat, and the younger cat must be named Rusty. He calls him Rusty. He says, Rusty, the power is within you. All you have to do is believe it, Rusty. The power's within you. And he's touting this idea that if you just believe in yourself, then you can do anything you want to do. Well, that's showing one's independence. Certainly not one's dependence upon God. Yet people forget. You know, there are just so many factors in life that we cannot control for. I cannot guarantee you that I can drive down the highway and not be struck by another driver and killed. I can't control for that. No matter how much I believe and keep saying to myself, I don't want to be killed on the road today. I don't want to be killed on the road today. It could happen. I cannot control that. Absolutely. I can try to be as careful and as watchful and as alert for other drivers as possible, but I cannot absolutely control what others do. Life is fragile like that. In James 4, verses 13 through 17, it says, our life isn't just a vapor that appears for a little while and then passes away. Life is fragile. It can change suddenly, unexpectedly, and sometimes tragically. We need to remember that. We're dependent upon God for our very existence. I see enough fans going here. Actually, I'm warm enough, Jerry. I think we could use the air conditioner on that. And I better, you know what? That reminds me. I apologize. I did not get my my mic on here like I should have. Okay. With that noisy air conditioner on, I need this thing for sure. All right. I want to emphasize, second, that we're dependent upon God for our physical sustenance. In Acts the 14th chapter, verse 17, Paul is speaking in the city of Lystra in Asia Minor, and he says, and yet he, that is God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We are dependent upon God for our very physical sustenance and continuance. Not only did he begin us, but he keeps us going. That the existence and continuance of life is dependent on God is evident by the fact that there is nothing like Earth known to exist anywhere in the universe. Scientists struggle in vain to find any kind of life beyond Earth. Human beings have actually trod upon the surface of the moon, found no life there. Now, when I said they look for life, I'm talking about microbial life. I'm not talking about anything like you and me. I'm talking, or anything like the larger life forms. I'm talking about they have so scaled down their expectations that all they're trying to find is just microbial life, or even fossils of microbial life that might have once existed. We have sent unmanned probes to the surface of Mars. They have been there years. Nope. No sign of life yet. It's almost crazy, really. When scientists talk about the possibility of water, which is essential to life as we know it, the possibility of water occurring on the surface of any planet in the solar system or any moon of any planet in this solar system, wow, they get all excited. If there's liquid water, there may actually be microbial life there. Now, I say all of this to help us appreciate what a wonderful world we have that God created for our sustenance. You know, scientists even get excited about so-called exoplanets, that is, planets that are supposedly Earth-like beyond this solar system. The problem is, they're many, many, many light years away. You know what a light year is? A light year is the distance that light travels over the course of a year. You know how fast light travels? I don't have much of a scientific background, but I think it's about 186,000 miles per second. Not minute, not hour, not day, but per second. And to figure out how fast light travels over the course of a year, well, you've got to do a lot of multiplication there, and your calculator probably won't be able to handle it. Now, these exoplanets that they're so interested in because they think, oh, they're like Earth and they might have life there. Folks, they're so far away that we're never going to be able to reach them. We're not going to be able to explore them. We would never be able to confirm. I hate to say this for those of you who may be intense Star Trek fans, but, you know, we're just never going to be able to get there and explore them. They're just way, way too far away to ever get to, ever think about getting to. This Earth is basically, and this solar system is all that we're going to know. And we know enough about the other planets and the other moons. They don't have life, at least we can demonstrate anything like what we've got here upon this Earth. I mean, the worst I have to complain about on days like this is maybe it's a few degrees in temperature too hot for me. But conditions upon this earth sustain life and do so well that it's essentially impossible when you consider all of the factors that are necessary for life such as we have upon the earth. It's essentially impossible, astronomers have figured out, to really have a planet like Earth in the right place in the solar systems, not too far from, not too close to the sun, for instance. It's evident that God made things just right for the existence that we have. Indeed, life upon this Earth is not only possible, most of the time it's pleasant. Now, I don't mean to downplay the fact that there are a lot of suffering people on the face of the earth at any one moment. A lot of war, a lot of pain, a lot of injury, a lot of disease. I don't mean to play that down. But if you take out the human-caused troubles that we have, the average person could lay down his head upon his pillow at night in comfort and without fear. Most nights, there have been a few exceptions, but most nights, for instance, I realize we're living in, you know, a particularly blessed region of the world, let me put it that way. But just about any night, I can go up to my bed and lie down in comfort and in safety, and pretty soon fall right off to sleep. I attribute that to God. I mean, you just think about the great variety of raw materials and foods that this world ensures to us. Let me tell you, folks, this world does not provide just the bare minimum essentials for life. It makes for an abundant and enjoyable life. So, this life is so nice that People try to hang on to it for all that they can. They don't want to leave it. It's that good. That's made possible by God. And we ought therefore to acknowledge our dependence upon Him. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I'd like to notice two words here, a few words. First expression, richly supplies. Not just a little bit. Not just what we might need to barely get by, but richly supplies us with what we need. And not only with what we need, but notice the last prepositional phrase there, to enjoy. Now, I'm not trying to preach the gospel of wealth this morning, but I do want to say that God gives us physical things to enjoy. You don't need to feel guilty when you sit down to a good meal and you enjoy it. Now, I'm not talking about overeating here. I'm not talking about that. But God has given us this world in such a way that we can enjoy it. We ought to recognize, therefore, our dependence upon God. We are dependent upon God, thirdly, for our humanity, for who we are. We're not animals. We're human beings, according to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean for us? That we are humans, made in God's image. It means we have self-awareness. It means we have consciousness, particularly a consciousness and awareness of God. And that there are some fundamental elements of God's nature, such as intelligence, that He has also put in us. We are special as human beings in a way that animals are not. That's why in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, you know, if you kill a human being, that's murder. Not if you kill an animal. In that chapter, God gave human beings the right to kill animals and eat their flesh. Can't do that with human beings. They're special. They're different. They're made in God's... humans are made in God's image. So, the Bible elevates humanity. We are intelligent in ways that animals are not. You know, evolutionists sometimes try to argue with us that, oh, you know, some animals, they're so smart. Take the dolphin, for instance. Oh, the dolphin is so smart. It's a mammal. It's smart. You know, I found out recently that if you take dolphins out of a wild setting, put them in captivity for a while, they forget how to eat, basically. Well, they forget how to hunt fish. They have to be retaught that. If there's any hope of reintroducing them into a wild, natural setting, they have to be taught again how to chase fish. And it's hard to do. The reason I say that is because I just want to say that, you know, dolphins are dumb sometimes. Even the smartest animals lack fundamental intelligence. Humans have a conscience. They have a sense of right or wrong or morality. They have a concept of God, a desire to worship God. You don't see that in animals. We're different. We create works of art. When is the last time you ever heard of a piece of art produced by a monkey being auctioned off? Sold perhaps for millions of dollars. It doesn't happen. All a person has to do to know this is to consider the vast gap between humans and even the most complex animals. I had a fellow one time who had fallen into apostasy because of evolution, says that, who said he could just sit and watch a chimpanzee and be so impressed by the kinship, the similarity that seems to exist between a human being on one hand and a chimpanzee on the other hand. I told him, you know, I can look at monkeys, I can look at chimpanzees, and what strikes me is the vast difference between the two. You don't find even the most intelligent animals, I guess they would say what, the chimpanzees, gorillas, or whatever, you don't find them building houses, do you? You don't find them creating works of art, do you? You don't find them talking to one another or exhibiting any of the marks of intelligence that we as human beings have. There is a vast difference between the two. All you have to do is go to a zoo and you can see they're behind bars and we're out here. And there's a reason for that. We are also dependent upon God for our knowledge. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says, "It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." We're dependent upon God for our knowledge. God possesses knowledge unattainable by human beings. Let's go to Psalm 139. And I think that the psalmist there expresses this point very clearly, very well. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known, or Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." The knowledge that we have, we're dependent upon God for. Certainly spiritual knowledge in His Word. But sometimes we think that, you know, we don't need knowledge from God because we can figure out God, things ourselves. Well, even our technological and scientific advancements have been made possible because of the very brains and the capacity for intelligence and thinking that God gave to us. But think about some things that human beings do not know how to do. Human beings do not know how to transcend space and time. We can't go back in history, can we? Oh, you know, you read these sci-fi stories about time machines, but none have ever been invented. We cannot go forward in time or back in time. But to God, one day is as 1,000 years, we're told in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. So we, unlike God, cannot transcend time and space. We don't know how to do that. We also, unlike God, do not know how to make something out of nothing. God can. God has that knowledge. We cannot do that. We don't know how to do that. We've made many medical advances in recent years. We have extended people's lives. It seems like the average lifespan it keeps getting pushed out, extended. But still, we don't know how to prevent aging. We don't know how to prevent death. People are going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it ultimately. God can, because here's something else. We don't know how to bring the dead back to life. We've never been able to do that. God can. We don't know how to save people from sin. God does. We don't know how to make heaven a home. And we don't know how to determine God's will apart from His revelation to us. In 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, Paul emphasizes this fact there. First Corinthians, the second chapter. Usually we start reading with about, or I do anyway, with about verse 10. But I want to back up a little bit. And notice that he is contrasting human wisdom with the wisdom of God. It says in verse 6, beginning, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So, I wanted to read verses 6 through 9, because it's emphasizing the fact there that people do not know God's wisdom, except to the extent that He has chosen to reveal it to us. And He has done that through the Holy Spirit, as that Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and other writers of the Scriptures to write them down for us so that we can read about God's wisdom. But other than that, we cannot know God's will. We cannot guess it. We cannot force it out of Him. We cannot know it intuitively. We have to have it revealed to us. Human beings will always remain dependent upon God for the most meaningful knowledge that they can attain. Finally, I close out with this thought. We are dependent upon God, of course, for our salvation. Jesus put it in a way that I think is particularly impressive in John 15, verse 5. It says there, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot save ourselves apart from God in Christ. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, we're reminded there that we cannot earn our salvation. We're dependent upon the grace of God for it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In Hebrews 5, verse 9, we're told that Jesus is the source of our salvation. So we cannot save ourselves. We're dependent upon God for that. God is our only source of salvation. Only He can promise eternal life, because only He can give it. Let me say in conclusion then, that human beings are utterly dependent upon God for everything which is most important to us. And that will never change. Those who rely upon themselves or upon other humans will be disappointed. But when we rely upon God and trust Him, we will never be disappointed regarding our salvation. Well, we see this confession in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That Jesus is Lord. That He is the source of our salvation, therefore. And that is our declaration of dependence upon God. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are confessing, we are declaring that we are utterly dependent upon God for our salvation, for our continuation. Christ set the example Himself in Luke 23, verse 46, on the cross. These may have been His very last words He spoke. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. In His earthly form as a human being, He declared His dependence upon the Father. There is even a messianic psalm, Psalm 22, that would reflect, at least in part, those very sentiments. It says in verses 9 and 10, yet thou art He who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. We ought this day and every day of our lives to declare our dependence upon God. It might be that there is someone here today who heretofore has been thinking that he or she is a self-made person, not really dependent upon God. Let me assure you, things can change just like that and make you aware of your dependence upon God. Don't come to that knowledge too late. We're even going to stand in just a moment and encourage you to come forward, if you've not already done so, and declare your faith in Jesus Christ. Declare your dependence upon Him for your salvation. Come forward then in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized in a body of water. Prepare just right behind me for your convenience. It won't take very long, but you can leave this place with the hope of eternal life in your heart. You can face life without the fear that you would otherwise have. It may be that at some point you have obeyed the gospel, but since then, perhaps out of a feeling of wanting to be independent of God, you've given in to sin, sin that might have brought reproach, shame upon the Lord, His Word, His Church. And you want to come forward and let us know that you're sorry for that and seek our encouragement and prayers. Won't you come then, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.